Now, we're going to read the passage together. Let's read in Zechariah chapter 14 and read verses 1 and 2 together. Zechariah 14 and verses 1 and 2. Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the woman ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now, back to chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse number 1. This is where the burden starts. Zechariah 12 and 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Verse number 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them. That day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And that will do with God's blessing, and other verses we intend to read as the Lord gives help. Now, I've been working my way through the book of Zechariah, particularly the visions of Zechariah, starting in Haggai, and we've been dealing with these eight visions up here. This is John Stubbs' chart, and we've tried to, the chart goes from almost wall to wall, so we've managed to get it onto this, these slides here, and these eight visions is what we've been working on. A remarkable individual who has saw so many things in the future, and I'm not going to repeat the ministry, but if you want the notes, they will now be given to Ken. The full details are on the website for tomorrow. So, we've been dealing with eight visions, and that's really chapters 1 to 6 of the book of Zechariah. Chapter 78 has four burdens or four words, where he gets four words, one after the other, in chapter 7 and 8, all to do with special feasts or fast days in the in Jerusalem. And then comes these two big burdens from chapters number 9 right through to chapter 14. The first of those burdens, don't have time to speak on. The first of those burdens is largely to do with the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable prophecy, and I commend it to you for your reading once more time, because it's in this particular section. I have a slightly expanded version of it here. It's in this particular bit that we have the prophecy of the Lord Jesus coming on the colt, the foal of an ass. It's here we learn about Palm Sunday. It's here that we learn about him coming 500 years before it happened, there in chapter number 9. It's also here that we learn about the 30 pieces of silver, the value that they placed on the Good Shepherd that's given in chapter 11. What Judas did, and the valuation of the Christ is given in this section here in chapter 11. So tremendous prophecies concerning the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they all came true. Now, in the second advent, which is largely chapters 12 to 14, if they all came through true in chapters 9, 10, 11, we believe they'll all come through in chapters 12 to 14. This is largely to do with the second advent of the Lord Jesus. And really, what we've been given and what we're going to try and show tonight is there are seven distinct prophecies in this burden to do with the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, before I say anything else, I need to, I believe the Lord Jesus could come back tonight. Now, I do believe that on the authority of the Word of God, and I believe the early church believed that. They had it in their phrases, Maranatha, he's coming. They just believed his word. He said, if I go, John 14, I will come again. They didn't doubt it. They didn't dispute it. They just believed his word. And they believed that some of them wouldn't even die. They said, we shall not all sleep, 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not necessarily all go into the grave, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And I believe if he was to come tonight, every believer would go immediately. In the twinkling of an eye, just like that, we would leave. And perhaps if you're not saved, you'd be left behind. Mind you, that would be greatly sad. And even in all the ones here teaching Zechariah 12 to 14, can I just say to you tonight, you need to be saved. He's coming back again. He really is. But this particular coming back here is what's called the second leg of the second advent. When the Lord Jesus came initially in chapters 9 to 11, he initially came privately. It was to be a baby in Bethlehem's manger. Very few knew about it. Well, there were some shepherds. There were some wise men from the east. It was in obscurity. It was private. It wasn't a public thing. But Zechariah told us there was a second stage to his first coming. There was a day when he announced his presence there as he rode into Jerusalem, and people flung their clothes down before him and put their palm leaves before him and said, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And you know, he said on that occasion, if they'd held their peace, the very stones would have cried out. It was an announcement. Oh, it was in two stages, one private and one then public. So his first advent was marked by a private appearance and then a public appearance. Ladies and gentlemen, I do believe that when it comes to the second burden, the second return of Christ, there will be a private appearance for the Christians, as he'll take them from the air in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then there's a very public appearance, of which Zechariah 12 to 14 is telling us about. And I'd like to get into that section. We've dealt a little bit in last week, and I can't go over all of the ministry of previous days on what we call Daniel's 70th week, a period of tremendous period of tribulation that will happen between the catching away of the church and the return of Christ to the Mount of Olives. But let's deal with seven specific prophecies in this burden that do the return of Christ. And the first one is, and we've read it, there's going to be a big siege at Jerusalem. Look again at chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Look again at chapter 12 and verse number 2. I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. Okay, you got in your picture, have you got a mind, have you got a picture in your head that the whole of Jerusalem completely surrounded by armies? Now, we have to say this. We have to say this before we go any further. That in itself is amazing. Because for literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, there wasn't any Israel. There wasn't any state. And there wasn't any city. You know, it's an amazing thing to think that in our day, yes, since 1948, there has been a state called Israel. There's a state that you can negotiate with, a state the man of sin will one day negotiate with between the Jew and the Arab, so that we do have a state, and we do have a city called Jerusalem. And that's not been true for many, many millennia. And so the scriptures assume that even as the Jews who had rejected their Messiah, the scriptures assume, Luke 21, for example, which is to do with a prophecy the Lord Jesus gave on this very section, it assumes that even in unbelief there will be a regathering. It assumes even with an unbelief there will be a regathering. And that's exactly what we've seen in their own day. We've seen Jews in unbelief, still not accepting the Lord Jesus as Messiah, being regathered to Jerusalem and being found there in that city. But the scriptures teach here that there's going to be a siege right round the city. And last week I dealt a little bit with Armageddon and dealt a little bit with the King of the North and the King of the South. An army of 200 million, Revelation chapter 9 and verse 16. A big movement down from the north. That would be areas like Syria and Iraq, places like that there, Turkey and Russia coming in there. And then coming up from the south, Saudi Arabia, the Gulf States, Egypt, Sudan. And a man called the Man of Sin with a huge Western alliance, bringing all of the forces with the world's G10, as it were, across. And in the area of what's called Armageddon, which we can visit today, a huge area, troops are gathering, and there is a siege in Jerusalem. It would look like at this point it's a power struggle between mighty forces in the world. I used to think the Man of Sin was the world leader. He's not. He's a world leader with huge world influence, but he's not the world leader. There's many influences wanting Jerusalem at this time. And if you think that Jerusalem's been the boiling pot of history, there's never been a bigger boiling pot than this day. Never been a day when it's been hotter, because all of the armies are gathered around. the city and it's besieged. That's what we've got here, a besiege. Now, I'm going to do in these seven prophetic movements between 12 and 40 years to give you a picture. Because you see, Zechariah gives us a picture. And the picture that is given, I'm going to bring out verse number 3, the burdens from stone. But before I do, we'll deal with that. It does speak about a cup of trembling here. And maybe some folk are wondering in verse number 2 what it means by a besieging and how this would be a cup of trembling. What does it mean by a cup of trembling? Well, that word cup is the same new word that's used for holding the blood of the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, in all temple service. It's exactly the same word. And it's the idea of a cup of judgment. Can you see it? A cup of judgment. And all these besieging armies are gathered round. The Chinese are there. The Russians are there. The major movements of the Sunni and Shia Muslims are there. The man of sin's bringing the Western lies. There's now a mighty, mighty battle going on. And in the middle of it all, God says, you know what? I'm going to meet the Jerusalem like a cup of trembling. You see, what does it mean? It means that they think they're going to drink it down. But when they do drink it down, they're going to stagger back and vomit and be drunk with it because of the cup of judgment. And the next verse says, I'm going to meet Jerusalem like a burdensome stone. What do you say? I don't get it. I don't know what it's meaning. Well, they tell me, you know, that all around those parts, and I've even seen it in Scotland, so it's a tradition that's happened over many, many years, that outside the village there would be a big stone. It would be a very heavy stone. And when you and I go to try and budget, we wouldn't be able to lift it. We wouldn't be able to even move it a millimetre. But you often get somebody in the village with big muscles, and they can maybe just get it to their shins and it drops it down. But every so often in a generation, there was a man, and he could maybe lift it up and get it, and just for a moment, just a few seconds, get it, obviously, and then drop it. And that was the man they were used for the wrestling. It was a stone you couldn't budge. It was called a burdensome stone. He says, I'm going to make Jerusalem like a burdensome stone. You say, what do you mean? He says, no matter how much they bombard it, no matter how much they shell it, no matter how much they try and kill every single citizen in it, they will not be able to move it. Now that's the picture you've got in the first movement of Zechariah's prophecy. Of a city that's utterly been bombarded. We read in Zechariah 14, women are being raped. We read that two-thirds of the city's been destroyed. We read that half's in captivity. This is an area under huge siege. A mighty war is going on. What we call Armageddon. All of that's taking place, but it's unmovable. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know what form this will take. I don't know whether literally missiles will be coming at Jerusalem and all of a sudden mysteriously they're annihilated. I don't know. I don't know what's happening. But I do know this. They can't move it. They cannot destroy it. And even though they've come for various purposes, for power, right, they cannot destroy it. That's the picture you've got here in Zechariah 14. And there's a tremendous statement in verse number 7 and a tremendous statement in verse number 8. Verse number 8, first of all. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Underline that in your mind, if not in your Bible. In that day shall the Lord defend. Up to that point, they'd be left to their own devices. Now it's different. The Lord himself is defending Jerusalem. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, I do really wonder if at this point is when the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heavens. I wonder if this is the point when the sign was... You say, why would you think that? Well, I'll tell you why. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 24. It's a key verse which the Lord Jesus taught us. Matthew 24 and verse number 30. Matthew 24 and verse number 30. Immediately after the... by verse number 28 for connection. For wheresoever the carcass is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. We all know the eagles and vultures go around carcasses. And Israel is the carcass here. And the armies have gathered themselves around her. Now verse number 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And then shall the Son of Man come in the power of clouds of heaven with great glory. So there's three stages here. and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. I'm just about to move on to all the tribes of the earth mourn now. This is before this. There is a sign going to appear in heaven. We don't know what it is. Whether it's something in the stars itself, or whether it's Christ appearing. I rather think it is. Christ appearing himself in the very universe. And men who've been fighting one another for land, territory, power, oil, whatever it might be, suddenly begin to realise their fight is against God himself. There is an incredible verse in Revelation, a verse that I stagger whenever I read it, Revelation 19, this is what it says. It says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him and him that sat upon his horse, that's the Lord Jesus, and against his army. There comes a point when these military siege realise their fight is against Christ himself. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was before Pilate? Do you remember Pilate sent him to Herod and Herod sent him back to Pilate again? Do you remember that expression? At that time, Herod and Pilate were made friends together. You know, they're opposing powers. Totally opposing powers. But over a crucified Christ, they became friends. It seems to me, they begin to realise that their common enemy is Christ himself. And the army is not a physical one. The battle is spiritual. And there's a uniting against Christ himself that takes place here when the sign of the Son of Man, instead of repenting, it seems to empower them further. So that's the first major movement of Zechariah's prophecy. Now let's look at the second major movement, which is verse number 10. Verse number 10 of Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 10. It's no longer the siege at Jerusalem, but it's the sin of the nations before us here. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. And they begin to mourn, and all of the mourning families are named in verses 11 through to 14. Now chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So the picture's not now a burdensome stone. The picture's now a fountain that's open for sin and for uncleanness. The picture's not now a siege around Jerusalem. The picture now is of a nation repentant for its sin. Extraordinary statement there in verse number 10. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. Brothers and sisters, I believe this could well be when the great day of atonement this happens. We can be very precise when this happens. You say, why do you feel that? Because everything's so precise in the Bible. The Lord Jesus really died on Passover day, and he was really buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he really did rise again on the Feast of First Fruits, and the Holy Spirit really did come on the Feast of Pentecost. I wonder if the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens will really land on the Feast of Trumpets. It seems to me very possible that on the day of Israel's mourning, the Day of Atonement, they're going to start to repent. The nation today has rejected its Messiah, but God's not forgotten Israel. This verse tells me that they're going to mourn. The Lord Jesus says, and then they shall see the sign of the Son of Man in heavens, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. The next stage is the repentance of Israel. Israel is going to repent. You know, and what we have here in verse 10 is the context for it. And the context is that the Holy Spirit begins to move. We need to remind ourselves that when we're preaching the gospel. It's not us that saves them, it's the Holy Spirit moving. That's what we've got here in verse number 10, the Spirit of Grace. What a tremendous title for Christ. But then we have not just the context, we have the cause. They shall look upon me whom they pierced. I wonder if they look up and they see the Lord Jesus. And all of a sudden they realise, as a nation, that's the man we said, crucify, crucify. That's the man that we said, his blood be on us and on our children. That's the man who would beat our chest. And that's the man whose blood is now on our hands. And they'll look upon the man that they pierced. You know, that fountain
that's been opened for sin and for uncleanness. It's been open a very long time. Some of us here have dipped in that fountain and had our sins forgiven. We've come to the place called Calvary. We've come to the place where the Lord Jesus was pierced. But like Hagar, they're going to see the fountain. It's been there all along, but they're going to see it because it's been revealed to them, as we've seen in Genesis 19. And they're going to see the nation, the man whom they crucified, and they're going to mourn. Brothers and sisters, Israel's going to repent. It's a tremendous repentance that's given here. Do you know, it even begins to detail who's repenting. I have no time to prove it to you, but I want to tell you there's priestly men in that section, in those verses, verses 11 to 14. They repent. And there's also kingly men. You remember the whole of the prophecy we've been dealing with has been dealing with civil and ecclesiastical powers. Well, the powers of kings and men repent. Husbands and wives repent, and their wives apart. Families repent. It's public, it's private. It's family, it's final. The whole nation just seems to repent. And brothers and sisters, there's a fountain open. There's a fountain open. The completeness, the cleansing of their sin is really brought before us here. The completeness of the repentance is described, and then the cleansing as a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. An incredible picture of Calvary. And Israel on that day, for the very first day, will sing Isaiah 53. They will sing, "He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement that brought about my peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And a great song will go up, a song of forgiveness. Oh, you know, it's a wonderful thing to have your sins forgiven. Never, ever forget every day to give thanks that your sins are forgiven. Here's a nation. Can you hear the cry? Oh, what a cry. A cry of repentance. And brothers and sisters, that's when the blessing begins. When God's people repent. That's the blessing for Israel. And the second stage of the movement of Zechariah's prophecy is in the deep, deep contrition of sin. In the deep recognition of needing a cleansing. So, a siege around Jerusalem, the sin of the nation, a burdensome stone and a fountain. Now come to chapter 13, and what we're going to do is read verses 2 and then selected verses and then to the end of the section. Verse 2, Zechariah 13. "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when anyone shall prophesy, then his father and mother that beget him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord." Verse number 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I'll bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people, and they shall say, The Lord is my God." So the third major movement of this prophecy is not the siege of Jerusalem, nor is it the sin and the repentance and the cleansing of a nation, but here it's the sifting of Israel, of all falsehood. The picture is of a refiner. Do you see that in verse number 9? A third part through the fire, refine them as silver. You've got the idea of the furnace here. A furnace. And some of you will have now been to a goldsmith's or a silversmith's. You'll have seen it for yourself, what I'm talking about. You'll have seen the silversmith or the goldsmith working, and you'll see them with a furnace, because you've got to melt the gold if you're going to take away the impurity. You've got to get it molten, and it has to be at fairly high temperature. We're talking about temperatures above 1,000 degrees C in order to get the impurities away. And the smelting and the refining that goes on, and the goldsmith's working away, and working away to get the impurities removed from the gold. And out of a whole pile of bullion, you maybe just get a few grams of top quality gold. That's the picture. You say, what's happening? He's refining the nation. Oh, they repented, but part of them are not true. There's a group of them, you know, that are not true. There's been a mighty apostasy that's taken place over many years, and he only wants the genuine ones. He only wants those who are really saved. He only wants those who really love the Lord, and there's a great refining process. And there's an actual number given to us in this text. Two-thirds are cut off, one-third is left. Now, if that's literal, today Jerusalem sits at 6 million people. If that's literal, that means that 2 million come through it, and 4 million end in death. That's what that section's about. It's about the sifting out of all falsehood. And it starts there in verse 2. I'll cut off the idols, I'll cut off the prophets, and even the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. Brothers and sisters, I believe that in the millennial kingdom that's coming, not only will there be no devil, he'll be placed in the abyss in Revelation 20, but there'll be no demons. That verse tells me the spirits are also taken away, no demons. He'll cleanse the land of all impurity. What we have here is the refining of God's people until we release really all he has is those who are really, really, truly born again, truly saved, truly repentant, and truly love the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is a massive challenge. I believe, you know, that the day you got saved, at once in Christ and Christ forever, I really believe that. I believe in the eternal security of salvation. But I also think it's a good thing to go around our foundations and make sure we're not masquerading as a Christian. This is a very searching section. He sits as a refiner. Now, when you come to the refiner, the falsehood removed and the flock being scattered, when you come to the furnace here, you'll discover that this is an imagery that's used many times. In fact, the prophet after him, the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, will use it again, and he'll say, who may abide the day of his coming? He's speaking about the coming of Christ. He says, who can stand up to the day of his coming? He says, and who shall stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And so there's a great refining of Israel. Until all that's left is the true Israel. So when you're reading that verse in Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved. Remember, that's all the true Israel will be saved. Everyone that's true to him will save them all. Every single one. Not one will go. That's the third movement here in this tremendous prophecy concerning Israel. By the way, for the scholars in the room, there's another chapter called Ezekiel 20 worth reading. Not the judgment of the living nations, no, the judgment of the living Israelites. He's been gathering up the Jews for a long time, and he's been judging them and refining them. But this is the final refining in the city itself here that's been referred to. And so what we have is a burdensome stone. What we have is a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And what we have is a refiner's fire. The siege, the sin, and now here we have the sifting of the nation. Now come to chapter 14. Chapter 14, and we'll read from verse number 3. Verse number 3. And his feet shall stand, verse number 3. Then shall the Lord go forth, Zechariah 14 and 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it towards the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that evening time it shall be light. And so what we have here in this section of Zechariah 14 is the fourth movement. This is the day when the Lord comes. Somewhere between that 10th day perhaps, and perhaps the start of the Feast of Tabernacles, the 15th, somewhere in those movements, we're in the last few hours and days, and we've now reached the actual day. And the scripture tells us it's 1,260 days from the midpoint of the week when the man of sin himself has desecrated the temple there in the middle of Jerusalem. 1,260 days, he's coming back. He's coming back, brothers and sisters, and he's coming back to fight. So you've got verse 3. The Lord shall go forth and fight. He's coming back as a warrior. the babe in Bethlehem's manger, meek and mild Jesus. He's a warrior here. He's coming to fight. You know, brothers and sisters, when he comes to fight, he's going to clear a mountain in two. And the Mount of Olives that lies just to the east of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, that mountain's going to split into two. It seems to me, brothers and sisters, that the great battles of Scripture always end in two. You think of the Red Sea, and Egypt's forces and the gods of Egypt were arrayed against Israel, and he split in two the Red Sea, and he brought them across. You think of Calvary, the greatest battle ever, the greatest battle against demonic powers and against sin, and the greatest battle ever took place. And at the point when the Lord Jesus Christ died, there was a great splitting of a veil in the temple, and Israel's system of religion was over and over forever. No longer would it be required to go via law to God. Grace had come. And here's the final battle. Here's the final battle. And the Saviour comes, and a mountain split into two. And the Saviour has arrived. Brothers and sisters, I believe this is literal. I believe he's coming back again. Amen. Do you think that any of the disciples believed it was literal? They sat with him on that very mountain. They stood with him on that very mountain. And they watched him there in Acts chapter 1 and Luke 24 arise with his hands out raised into heaven and go into the clouds. And they gazed at him. And the angels on either side said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you see him go into heaven." Do you think any one of them believed that it wasn't literal? They stood literally on the mountain. They'd seen him literally go up. And they believed he'd literally come back. He's coming back. And the warrior, the one who comes to fight in verse 3, we read about his feet in verse 4. It says, "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." What a tremendous thought, you know. You know, that's the only time you'll get that expression in the Old Testament, the Mount of Olives. Well, sometimes you'll get Mount Olivet, but here, the Mount of Olives. It's called different names. It's quite important it's called the Mount of Olives here, I think. It was the place of his tears, wasn't it, and his pain. It was in the Garden of Olives, wasn't it? It was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the same man lay prostrate. "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The place of his pain and the place of his tears is the place of his triumph and the place of his power. Yes, he shed tears into the very sod of the Mount of Olives. And the hymn writer said, "Garden of tears that never mortal could ever look. Not to the common river, drawn from a deeper deep, drawn from a depth unsounded, coursing towards the sod, telling of love unbounded, sourced in the heart of God. He loves us, but he's also mighty in power, and his feet." Now those feet that they place nails through, going to be the very feet that are going to stand and cleave the mountain to the place of his tears, the place of his prayers. I love that verse in John 8, the last verse of John 7. "Every man went to his own home." The first verse of John 8, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, the place of his prayer. Had anyone ever prayed like him? To think that you and I are allowed to listen in to the prayers between God the Father and God the Son, allowed to listen in to the conversations of the Trinity, that was where he prayed. It's the place now of his power, the place of his preaching. You read Matthew's Gospel, chapters 22, 23, 24. It was there on the Mount of Olives, wasn't it, that he preached. The most amazing things ever said were said by the prince of preachers on that very mountain. It was indeed the place of his parting there in Acts 1, when he's taken up into heaven. Now it's the place of his triumph. Brothers and sisters, we believe he's coming back. This verse tells us he's coming back again. And the mountain's going to cleave in the midst. Huge earthquake. I don't know how well acquainted you are with the seals and the trumpets and the vials of Revelation, but I think everybody in the hall will know that the seventh vial is the last day. The very last day. Revelation 16. Can I remind you again what it says about the seventh vial, the seventh final judgment upon this world? In Revelation 16, it says these words, "And there was voices, and thunders, and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the face of the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great that the great city was divided into three parts." It's speaking about Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, I believe the earthquake in Zechariah 14 that's been discussed there in verses 4 and 5, and the earthquake that's even greater than the one of Uzziah's day that Amos spoke about, is the earthquake of Revelation 16. It's the final, last, major shaking of the world. It's not just in Jerusalem, it's worldwide. And so there's a mountain. Verse 5 of the Lord's Freedom. It says that as the mountain splits in two, a great valley appears. And those who are being terrorized, absolutely terrorized and petrified, are allowed to flee through the valley. Can you imagine God's people literally having a door opened to them? It's almost like the Red Sea, a path opened in the wilderness. It's like Bahia Hiroth again. They're all hemmed in. The siege is all around them. And suddenly a mountain cleaves in two and a path to freedom. And they all go. You know, it's the whole idea of freedom that's in the verse. It's amazing. And it goes on to speak about the Lord's following. Look what it says in verse number 5b. It says, "And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with me." Brothers and sisters, I'm going to be there when it happens. He said, "How do you know you're going to be there when it happens?" Well, this verse tells me all the saints are going to be with him. That's more than angels, by the way. I think the angels will be there. You say, well, where would you go to make sure that you're one of the... Well, I can certainly assure you from Scripture that saints is a description of the people of God. But you can go a bit further than that. This section is discussed in Revelation 19. And when the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven to judge, it says that the Lamb's wife, she comes out with her. And she's made herself ready. And we get a description of what she's wearing. And she's wearing fine linen, clean and white, and then we're told what that means. It's the righteous acts of the saints. You know, when the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to take me away to heaven. And one of the places I'm going to be taken to is called the marriage of the Lamb. And when I come back out of heaven, I'm not only fitted for his presence, I'm fitted to serve. Fitted to serve. We're coming back with him. Yeah. I'm coming back with Christ to this very mountain. We're going to be there. Great following. Can you imagine the army? How big do you think the church is going to be? How many millions do you think it's going to be? I often wonder, you know, just how many have been saved. Today I believe that many have been saved. I hope you believe that. Across the world, many have been saved. Do you count that, calculate that up across the centuries? You know, how big's the church going to be? But what I tell you, more than the church is coming back. You say, well, where would you go for that? Well, Revelation 20 and verse 4 tells me that tribulation saints who've been killed in the tribulation, people who have had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus, their souls and their spirits are coming back. It's a mighty army. And there's a little description in Revelation 7 of the people that will get saved in the tribulation. And this is the number it gives. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands. That's one group that's coming back with them. How many angels do you think there is? How many cohorts of angels do you think there be? What a following is going to be here. And brothers and sisters, there's going to be a song sung at this point. Revelation 19 tells you a little bit about it. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You know, what a song! And we'll sing the song of redemption. He's coming back to reign. He's coming back to bring peace to this world, and righteousness is going to flow like a river. He's coming back, the Lord's following. And so, we have a siege, or a burdensome stone is the picture. And then we have the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. Then we have a sifting in the furnace that's been before us there. And now we have the very Saviour's return himself and the image given us of a mountain split in two. Now let's look at the fifth movement here in verse number 8. By the way, I should just say something in verse 6 and 7. I used to be really worked up by those two verses. It's not day and it's not night, and you don't know if it's night time or it's daytime and so on. And you know, you begin to read Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, 2 Thessalonians 1, 2. These are the key sections. You read them. You'll discover that in every single passage, including the Old Testament ones, it speaks about things happening in the stars. It's always speaking about things happening in the stars above. And so Matthew 24 will say, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. And there's no doubt in my mind that just prior to the coming of Christ, there's a mighty movement in the stellar heavens. We don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what it means, but I know there's going to be stellar movement and something happening in the heavens, and men will quake as they see God speaking. But the stars always speak of angels. And I like to think of this, that I think this bears testimony from the Lord's teaching and also the revelation, that as Michael fights with the devil, as the angels fight, and as a great spiritual war goes on in the heavens, the prince of the power of the air, there's a physical manifestation to it in the stellar heavens. And by the time you come to the coming of Christ, you don't even know if it's day or night. The normal routines of the sunrise and the sunset are already being affected. And what we have is something that seems to be halfway between day and night. It's almost like a suspense waiting for it all to happen. And the Saviour comes at that point. Brothers and sisters, it's very vivid the description of the actual ambience that's going to be found at the point of Christ's return. Now let's look at the next section, verses 8, onwards. Verse 8, and it says, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea and half towards the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. Verse 11, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, and Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Verse 13 speaks about the plague. Verse 12 speaks about the plague. Verse 13 about the panic and great tumult. And verse 14 speaks about the prowess of the people as they fight. And verse 14 says, and Judah shall fight along with or in Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver in a pile in great abundance. See, well, what's the fifth major movement then in the return of Christ? Well, the fifth major movement is this. There's going to be a sovereign going to reign upon the earth. I suppose if you'll see that in verse 9. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. What a tremendous statement that's going to be. We've now got a king reigning over all the earth. And all of the imagery and everything that sits around this is to shore up that single point that for the first time in human history we have a righteous king reigning. Isaiah had prophesied that a king will reign in righteousness. Remember when the Lord Jesus was born, the angel says, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You know, they were speaking about his kingship and his kingdom, and here it's come, here it's come. There's a king now reigning in righteousness. So we've had many different political systems. At the moment, the most favoured one is democracy. But we've never had righteous rule ever. We've had a lot of unrighteous men ruling in the world. But here's now righteousness. And the imagery that's now given is now not of a split mountain, it's now of a river. What a beautiful description is given of a river. And here now in verse number 8, you say, but there's no source of a river in Jerusalem. Oh, but there will be this day. You should read Ezekiel's prophecy about it. Do you know where the source of the river is going to come from? The house of God itself. I'll leave you to look into that. The river's going to come right out of Jerusalem. And the river's going to gush out. Aye, down that valley that's just been created, and then split into two. And half the river is going to move back towards the Mediterranean. Another half the river is going to go and flood down 4,000 feet and flood the whole of the Jordan Valley and make it an eastern sea. You say it's all dead down there. You know what Ezekiel 47 tells me? They're going to be fishing down there. You see, there's no fish there just now in the Dead Sea. There's going to be fish there on that day. This river is called the Living Waters here in verse 8. This is a river of life. This is a different sort of river than you've ever heard of before. This is a river that wherever it goes, it produces life. Life! Do you know what's going to tell me that the desert down that Sinaitic Peninsula, Isaiah 35 says, there shall be pools of water. And the desert's going to blossom like a rose, it says. It's just going to change the ecology. It's going to change the biology. In fact, I learned from Isaiah 11 that it'll go back to Eden conditions again. And the lion will lie down with a lamb. And things that we never heard of before, animals with their canine teeth will no longer be meat eaters. They'll go back to being herbivores again. We're going back to no longer nature red in tooth and claw, but peace is going to reign. One scripture puts it this way: peace will flow like a river. We've never known a world like that before, but it's going to happen, brothers and sisters, when the king comes back, when the king reigns. And so we have this idea of a river, but not just the biological change or the political change or a theocracy of a king reigning in righteousness, but a topographical change too. Look at verse number 10. It says, all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Reuben. Now, I don't know what that means to you, but if you were to go to Israel today, there's a great plain, a great rift that runs all the way down the Jordan Valley, actually all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, a huge rift. Well, it's almost like it used to, that's what that word it means, by the way, that word Araba in the text. Where are we now? Verse number, all the land should be turned as a plain. That word plain is literally the word Araba. Okay, so it's literally explaining that the same deep rift that extends from the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan Valley right down to the Gulf. That's the imagery that's used. In other words, what you're going to get is a plateau, a plain. And you say, how wide will the plain be? Well, that's given to us. It tells us it's going to be from Geba to Reuben. And we know where Gibeah is. We know that that's kind of 8 miles north of Jerusalem. We know that Reuben's about 35 miles south of Jerusalem. So we've got somewhere about 42 miles of a plateau. Jerusalem's going to sit right in the top. He said, did the prophets not say this? Did they not all say that Jerusalem, God, let's go up to Jerusalem? Yeah. You remember in Isaiah chapter number 2, it says, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be inhabited in the top of the mountains. And the people will speak about going up to Jerusalem to worship. You know, and Psalm 48 would speak about the pleasantness of Jerusalem. And you know, the writers, Micah and others, would just speak about Jerusalem being on a city. You see, that's very different to the Jerusalem we know today. That's right. There's going to be major geological and topographical change takes place when the Saviour comes back. It'll be elevated. You know, God's house is always an elevated place, and it's going to be elevated. And nations are going to flow to it, it says in the scriptures. And so we have this imagery of the reconstruction of Jerusalem, the reigning of Christ, the refreshment. And then there's also something about retribution, which I have no time to go through, but I do believe that verses 12, 13 and 14 take place in the 30-day period after the coming again of Christ, because I believe that at 1,290 days, I have no time to prove this, from Daniel chapter 12, takes place the judgment of the living nations. When a tribunal is set up, which will divide the sheep from the goats, and everything that offends will be removed from the kingdom. The parable of the dragnet of Matthew 13 will then be in place, and absolutely everything that offends will be removed. And at that point, there will be nothing in the kingdom that will offend. There will have been a mighty resurrection have taken place at this point. It's not in the passage here, but it's found in Daniel 12, where Abram and Isaac and Jacob will be in the kingdom of God. And you know, all the Old Testament worldies will be there. And the street will be full of boys and girls. Now, I just want to make this point. On the fifth major movement, there's a sovereign reigning. I'll have to work fast, because I don't want to go over my time too much. Verse number 16 and verse number 19. Verse number 16, it says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that the picture here is not of a sovereign reigning, but the picture here is now of the supremacy of the nation and of solemn Feast of the Lord called the Feast of Tabernacles, which would be around there September and October. And it looks like that every year, that the whole world now that's at peace with one another, and the whole world that's now at harmony with one another, will be expected to send the representatives. We expect to send representatives up to the Feast of Tabernacles and to worship the King. That's really the thought that's here, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And I could just imagine them as they were going and they're singing, and there'll be great joy and there'll be great rejoicing as they begin to remember the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that there will be a day of coronation. I believe there'll be a day of inauguration of the kingdom. I believe there'll be a new temple built there. Ezekiel 40-48 tells us all about it. And every year we'll go, and it'll be the biggest conference there's ever been. You see, what happens if no nation goes? Well, the section, verses 17, 18, 19, tell you. God judges them immediately. There'll be no need for a courthouse. There'll be no need for a tribunal. There'll be no need for an inquisition. There'll be no need for all the things that we have today to find out law and order. God himself will be the judge in the world. And there'll be immediate judgment for those who don't go. And that's what verses 16, 17, 18, and 19 are about. So, in the sixth major movement here, it's the supremacy of the nation and these solemn feasts of the Lord. And the picture is now the Feast of Tabernacles. Not a burdensome stone, not a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness, not a furnace, not a split mountain split in two, not a river, living waters. No, it's now the Feast of Tabernacles. Now finally, verse number 20 to verse number 21. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed or boil therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And so we have here the picture now of the sanctification of the people. And the picture is now bells on horses. Now, some of us have seen bells on cows. I've not seen bells on horses, but I think I can get the picture quite easily. Zechariah has been full of horses. One of the great horsey books of the Bible is Zechariah. All the horses up till now have been judges. They've all had to do with judgment. But now, you can almost see these horses as they move. As they move about their everyday tasks. And they're clothed with some musical instruments. They've got bells on them. And the bells are crying out something. Holiness unto the Lord. You see, this is the everyday. This isn't now the temple. Yeah, that's the whole point of this section. It's the everyday things. It's the pots in folks' houses. The pots in people's kitchens. The pots and pans that you would do for your everyday meals. They could also be used for the house of God. There'd be no division between secular and spiritual. That holiness will pervade through every single home and family. Brothers and sisters, I believe that sometimes we've tried to divide things into secular and spiritual. The Bible doesn't know anything about it. Your whole life, whether it's life at school or university or on the factory floor or in the family or in the assembly gatherings, is for the Lord. There's no one else. And this passage is teaching me that in that day, everything will be holy. There will be no longer any segregation or compartment. I've given a wee bit of my time to the assembly, so... No. It's all for Christ. Everything's for Christ. Absolutely everything. That's the section before us. And then it adds with these tremendous words, there'll be no more the Canaanite, no more the merchantman in the house of the Lord. No more the person who only thinks about commerce. Do you remember the Lord Jesus went into the house of God one day and he says, you've made it a house of merchandise. You've made it a den of thieves. It's meant to be a house of prayer. The whole issue of commercialism has been all the way through Zechariah. Remember last week we were looking at the ephah? The whole issue of people bringing into the sanctuary something that is actually no place at all. And here it's saying right at the end of this prophecy, it will never be seen again. Holy things, spiritual things, will pervade through every aspect of life. And no longer will the house of God will ever be a house of merchandise. Brothers and sisters, all around us, people have turned the house of God into a place of commercial power and prowess. Help us, just may God help us, to stand clear of all that. And remember that the great purpose of the ages is to ensure there's holiness in his house. It's a wonderful thing to know he's coming back to not. It's a wonderful thing to be saved and to know that such detail, seven major movements of the return of Christ is recorded here in the prophecy of Zechariah. Now shall we pray? Thank you.